verse 3 and verse 4 of Isaiah 26, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in another word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. We come to tell a story, but we need to do more than this. We pray that thy word will shine through at every point, as it did in the life of Edith Cavell. Come, Lord, we pray, speak to our hearts, even bring something of the solemnity of that occasion 100 years ago to us. We thank thee for a nurse then that gave her life, that other lives may be saved. We thank thee for those nurses in our community and society today, and those that have served over many years, and how they have sacrificed much for the benefit of the bodies of those that they are tending to. And we praise thee for them. Some terrible scenes our eyes have seen, awful experiences they have witnessed, but we thank thee for their outstanding dedication. We praise thee for their care, often rising well above the call of duty. Be with them, even now in the wards of our city and further afield. We can't ever have a service here, but mention is made of someone in hospital, going through treatment, undergoing scans and tests. And that must bring to remind the value of those that serve us in these departments. Put the arms of thy love around them. Support them in thy tender care. And may each one know that they are valued of thee. Answer our prayer tonight. Speak to our hearts, we who are assembled here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Edith Cavell heard the crash of soldiers' boots at the front door below. This sound, as she heard it, could only mean one thing: the Germans had come to her clinic. Looking after the ward patients on the second floor, Edith knew that I have no more than 5 minutes to get Arthur Wood out of sight. If the Germans caught an English soldier among the clinic's patients, Edith would lose her freedom, maybe even her life. It was a February morning in 1915, 6 months after the Germans had occupied Belgium in that invasion that effectively was the first military action in the First World War. Edith Cavell, an English nurse, lived and worked in Belgium's capital city of Brussels. There she was matron of the country's only training school for nurses. Unknown to the German occupiers at that time, Edith was using her clinic not only to tend to the bodies of the wounded and injured, but to smuggle British, French, Belgian soldiers out of Belgium, right up over the border into Holland, and for the British men, effectively back to England. On this February day, when the Germans paid this surprise visit to her clinic, one of the escaping Englishmen was with Edith on that second floor ward. He was an army private. We've given his name as Arthur Wood. Barely 20 years of age, but a smooth complexion would have meant that you could have mistaken this young man for a boy that was just in his middle teens. While he was waiting in the green light to escape right up north and get into Holland, Edith had put Wood to work in that hospital clinic as an orderly. He was going about assisting the nurses as they tended to the sick and to the injured Belgian citizens. He was doing exactly this when the German soldiers came knocking on the door and entered the building that day. Arthur froze when he realized what was happening. "Be quick, Arthur, and do what I tell you," Edith said. "Please stay calm." Edith herself was always calm. She was also a very quick thinker, and she needed to be. She told Wood to remove his clothes down to his underwear, put on a hospital gown. She turned back the covers on an empty bed and motioned him climb underneath them. The crack of German boots became louder. Edith knew those soldiers. They have started to climb the stairs from the first floor. "Stay in the bed, Arthur," she said. "Please see if you can act like a person who's ill. But whatever you do, Arthur, don't open your mouth." He only knew a few words of French. He knew absolutely no words in German. She couldn't have him say a thing. Edith placed a screen around Wood's bed. Then she turned to the door just as a German officer and his soldiers marched onto her ward. "Yes," Edith said to that officer in French, "how can I help you?" The officer was brisk and demanding. He let Edith know who was giving the orders that day. He said he was going to take a tour of the entire clinic. The officer walked around the ward, looked at the men in the beds. He asked them questions about their health, and the patients all through the ward, they answered in only a few words. Then he came to the bed with a screen around it. "The boy in this bed is too ill to be disturbed," Edith said. She was polite, but she was firm. "He can't possibly answer questions." German officer said, "I'll make my own judgment on that one." He pulled back the screen and he peered in. Arthur Wood was playing his role. His heart might have been pounding, but he lay under the covers, eyes closed, face still. He looked younger than ever, and he was doing his very best imitation of a sick boy. Edith was tense, though she showed no sign of it. Finally, the officer seemed satisfied, having looked, it seemed, from every angle, and he stepped away from Arthur's bedside and turned towards the door. Edith rushed to put the screen again back in place, and that officer led his soldiers out of the room and on to inspect other wards. Edith knew the danger has not passed, because other escaping British soldiers were hiding down in the basement. But to Edith's relief, the German officer that day checked only the top floors. His tour lasted barely an hour before he and the soldiers finally marched out of the clinic's open door. In the ward on the second floor, when that door downstairs closed, Arthur Wood leapt out of the bed from behind the screen, wore a broad smile. Edith told him, "You did a fine acting job, and you should feel proud of yourself." What he did feel was like hugging Edith, but she was as old as his mother, not somebody who would naturally wrap his arms around, and he thanked her sincerely. That was enough. A few days later, a man in Edith's organization guided Wood right up through Belgium to the border, into Holland, and eventually back to England, where he reported to his British regiment there. Back in Brussels, this close call with Arthur Wood didn't stop Edith Cavell from carrying on her dangerous work. Hundreds of other British soldiers going off the battlefield, fleeing from the Germans, came through her clinic until 8 months after she rescued Private Arthur Wood, the German net closed around her. They arrested Edith, put her in prison, charged her with treason, and executed her by firing squad at dawn on the morning of the 12th of October, 1915. 100 years tomorrow. On hearing of Edith's execution, Arthur Wood wrote to Edith's mother from Chester Castle. "I was hiding in the hospital, of which your daughter was the matron, for 5 days, and she treated me as my own mother would have done, and proved herself to be the very best friend I ever had." But who was Edith Cavell? Why is she thought to be such a heroine that she's commemorated by statues in Brussels, London, one in Norwich as well, and other places. Streets are named after her. In France, a bridge after her in New Zealand, and even a mountain in Canada are all named after her. And why is it? To quote the Baroness Caroline Cox, that Edith's life and motivation cannot be properly understood without reference to her faith. Consider then faith at its foundation. Edith Cavell's faith at its foundation. Today you hear a lot about, oh, if it wasn't for his faith, if it wasn't for her faith, I don't know what would have sustained them. And sometimes when you go to examine and analyze and test the faith, there may not be as much there as you would have hoped for. Well, let's examine faith at its foundation in her life. Edith Louisa Cavell was born on the 4th of December, 1865, 100 years before I was born, in the small village of Swardeston in rural Norfolk. 4 miles away to the north lay the larger city of Norwich. Edith was the first of 4 children born to Frederick and Louisa Cavell. She was a child of the manse, because her father, of course, then, he was the local vicar, the vicar of St. Mary's Parish Church in Swardeston, and he ministered there for 45 years. Both her father, Frederick, and her mother, Louisa, came from evangelical backgrounds with Puritan sympathies. They had a strong Christian zeal. While Frederick was seen to be serious and studious, Louisa, his wife, was looked upon as charming and kind, with a sweet personality and thoughtful consideration when she came to deal with others. When Frederick's father died in 1863, Frederick inherited £1,000, a big sum of money back then in Victorian times. But being a man of Puritan principles, rather than thinking, oh, I'll put it into the bank and have a huge bank balance and really pat myself on the back, or even to boost his meagre income as a parson in the local village, he thought, no, the way to do it is, we don't have a proper manse here, and I'll put all of my inheritance to build a new vicarage on parish land next to the church. So in real terms, he gave away his inheritance. Thank God for Christian parents. Whether we recognize it or not, if we're born in a Christian home, it is a most wonderful blessing. Few earthly benefits compared with this. Now, we know their faith cannot be transferred to their children, but their prayers and their influence are incredibly powerful. And Edith Cavell had a really good start with 2 evangelical Christian parents. Each day in the Cavell household, you can imagine what happened. It started and it ended with daily prayers and Bible readings, and they followed the plan that was outlined by the Book of Common Prayer. Morning prayer included the Apostles' Creed. You'd have had there the firm affirmation being given, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Since the same passage in the Common Book of Prayer, the Book of Common Prayer here, the same passage would be read on the same day every year, we knew that the morning she was born, her father would have been reading from Isaiah chapter 26, part of which we read tonight. And if you look down the chapter, you'll find in verse 17, for example, there are some incredible words about childbirth in there. But this chapter focuses our eyes upon one who is the foundation of peace and stability in a home, the Lord Jehovah himself. And so we read in verse 3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Verse 4, Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And as Edith grew up, she would have come to appreciate words like this and other words out of the daily Bible readings. They would have imparted life as he did to Edith's soul, and they would have begun as he did to shape her faith. In fact, had Edith walked down into the church, the village church where her father was ministering, and looked around at the walls, she'd have seen rather unusual wording up there, because former members of the congregation had died, passed into eternity, and there were memorials to them dotted around the walls of the old village church in Swordston. She would have read, for example, "Here rests, in the hope of happy resurrection, the remains of Elizabeth Aldrich. And having attained to the age of 80 years, she exchanged this life for immortality." She could have gone to the next stone and read, "Here rested the body of the virtuous and charitable Dorothy, who departed this life on the 29th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1672, waiting for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Here were people who believed in life beyond the grave, in a future blessed life in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, I would imagine those kind of expressions of hope and faith might be remarkable in our modern Britain, but it was much more normal 100 years ago. The Christian faith back then was woven into the fabric of Britain in the second half of the 19th century. Bibles, well, you could have read them in railway stations. They were available there. Often sermons, believe it or not, they were printed, distributed, and sometimes became bestsellers. Christians were at the forefront of reform movements. Somebody campaigning for the abolition of slavery, probably the lead person would have been a Christian there. Education for every child, votes for women, homes for fatherless children, hospital, care for the poor. Christians were leading the field. Don't let anyone tell you today, all of this came through a secular society. None of it ever did. Sundays were special for the Cavils, with Sunday school church services morning and evening like we have today, a special Sunday lunch, family prayers to end the day. Only religious books were allowed on Sunday, and everybody dressed in their Sunday best. In her early years, Edith was not the number one fan of her father's preaching. In fact, she once wrote to a favorite cousin of hers called Eddie, "Do come and stay again soon, but not for a weekend. Father's sermons are so long and dull." And you might say, yes, that's rich of you to say that. His sermons may have been dull, but Frederick Cavill loved his children. He was strict, but he would often be persuaded to drop his book and get in and play with them. And with the children, when they came along and he pleaded, "Father, be a bear," he got down apparently on all fours and he chased them through the house with fierce-sounding growls. He taught Edith herself until she was 15 years of age. He must have been very close to his firstborn when her father fell ill in later life. It was Edith who resigned from her job, returned home to Norfolk to nurse him, even though both of her sisters by this stage, they had trained as nurses. Her childhood was in some ways idyllic. Drawing and painting flowers in the summer months, ice skating in the winter months. She was quite an accomplished artist, and more of that in a moment or two. But in terms of schooling, at 15 years of age, she could have been running the household, directing the few servants he had, but her father had other plans. And over the next 5 years, she was sent to four different schools. First as a pupil, then as a pupil teacher, finally becoming a governess to a vicar's family in Essex, and moving on to be a governess in other homes where she was looking after the children within the family on each occasion. While she was at her third school, Belgrave School in Clevedon near Bristol, she was confirmed by the Bishop of Bath. I'm not about to advocate, as you know, a free Presbyterian probably wouldn't, the practice of confirmation. I'm too aware of many of its pitfalls. Too many people look upon it as a hoop to jump through that somehow magically transforms you from being a child of the devil and road to hell into a righteous person en route to heaven. No amount of mere repetition of the words of the Creed, of the Lord's Prayer, of the Ten Commandments, a selection of quotes out of the Catechism, and all of these things are very good in their own way and place. They are, but no amount of mere recitation of them can change an unrenewed heart, can make us fit for heaven. Conviction and conversion are the vital things, not confirmation. But let's be fair. You read through what a person hears and reads and learns through the procedure then, and if you're already converted by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, a lot of the words will ring true and ring a bell in your heart. For you will say, heartily, I thank God, Heavenly Father, that He hath called me to this state of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I pray unto God to give me His grace, that I may continue in the same unto my life's end. I like the emphasis that runs throughout the service of turning away from sin and turning to Christ, of submitting to Him, of coming to Him as the way, the truth, and the life, because that's what we preach. Jesus is the only way to heaven. No other way avails. At that time, her mother wrote in her Bible, that's why we tried to sing our opening hymn tonight, because those were the words she put in Edith's Bible. O Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end. Be Thou forever near me, my Master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if Thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if Thou wilt be my guide. Oh, let me see Thy footprints, and in them plant mine own. My hope to follow duty is in Thy strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my Savior and my friend. Little did Edith Cavell's mother realize when she wrote those words inside her Bible how relevant they would become in Edith's case. She became a pupil teacher in Laurel Court in Peterborough. It specialized in languages, particularly Italian, French, and German. I firmly believe that God in His providence, when He has a work for us to do, leads us along, prepares us, brings us to the right place at the right time, and He was doing exactly that for her in that school in Peterborough. Now, the discipline was strict back then. A girl could be locked. Don't be telling social services about this one. Well, it was 100 years ago when it happened. They could be locked in a cupboard or forced to sit cross-legged on the floor with a newspaper over their face. The days were regimented. They started with breakfast at 6 o'clock in the morning. Then 7 o'clock were lessons were beginning for those who were boarding in the school. Prayers were part of every day, just as they'd been for Edith when she was at home in Norfolk. Girls were taken to the cathedral building next door 45 minutes before the services began so that they could read through and learn their prayer books. On Sundays, therefore, they arrived at 10. And they stayed until the end of the service, round about 12:30. So Edith's education ended as it had begun, still in the shadow of the church, with days defined by morning and evening prayers. But now she was equipped through all of this teaching to earn a living for herself. She was proficient in French. She knew some German. She was motivated by a work ethic, by serving under some capable headmistresses in her days, and they became role models for her throughout her life. She went back to Swardston, where she was born, to where her mother and father were after completing education in Peterborough. The village hadn't changed much since she'd been away. Still about 339 people living in there. There was no Sunday school room for the villagers and not a penny to build it. Without telling her parents, Edith did what she was good at doing. She wrote to the Bishop of Norwich, told him about the need for a church room to house their growing Sunday school. The bishop agreed that he would put up some of the money, provided the community did its part. He might have thought, that'll be the last I'll hear of that one, but Edith was back, because she and her sister began painting those watercolor scenes around the village, selling those decorative cards. Within a year, they had raised £300, a substantial sum back then, and the bishop kept to his part of the bargain. A new Sunday school room was built next to the vicarage, opened in 1888. Edith and her mother, they had been teaching Sunday school now for some time. They had done it in a rented house up to now. Now they had brand new, fresh premises for the Sunday school. They gave out signed copies of the Bible. They gave out signed copies of John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress to the children in the village. Now, if you were reading John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, you will have it on a plate, very clear, unmistakable, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You'll not duck and dive there as you read his lines. He has high and heavy demands on every life. He traces the journeys of Christian and Christianum who had to leave the city of destruction, a picture of hell, in order to travel to the celestial city, heaven. Hopeful, a companion of Christian along the way said, "One day I was very sad. I think sadder than at any one time in my life. And this sadness was through a fresh sight of the greatness and vileness of my sins. And as I was then looking for nothing but hell and the everlasting damnation of my soul, suddenly, as I thought, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ look down from heaven upon me and saying, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' But I replied, 'Lord, I'm a very great sinner.' And he answered, 'My grace is sufficient for thee.' And I heard him say, 'Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out.'" We're talking about Edith Cavell's foundation for her faith. What is your foundation tonight? What are you building on? Our Lord was very interested to know what everybody on earth is building upon. He told that story in Matthew 7, verse 24 through 27, and he was asking, are you building on the sand? Insubstantial foundation, it'll topple over and crumble when the storm brews. Or are you building on the rock? And there's only one who is the rock, and that is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3 and 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Have you recognized what Hopeful recognized in the Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the book that Edith Cavell and her mother was distributing among the children there in Swordston? Have you realized, I, in the sight of God, am a very great sinner. I have no hope. I'm heading for damnation unless someone intervenes. The hymn writer said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Faith at its foundation, faith in its function. The Bible repeatedly assures us true faith will show itself in our behavior. It's a life-changing article. It is a working faith. For example, if you read Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10, you'll find that Paul is arguing that faith that is genuine, rooted in Christ, faith that is converting, it won't sit dormant within your system. It will show itself in good works. You don't receive it by good works, but when Christ gives it, it will show itself in good works in the way you live. And then the entire book of James puts emphasis on this very point. The true faith is not just about having a collection of correct facts, all in order, characterized, filed, lodged in our brain, but it travels to the point where true faith takes that theory and puts it into practice. Faith without works is dead, the apostle wrote in James 2 and 20, James 2 and 26. Edith Cavell's faith was a working faith. Though she had knowledge of Christ in abundance, it is obvious that the truth shaped her life. She had seen a lot of practical Christianity when she was at home in her Norfolk village. The family wasn't rich, but the Cavills, whatever they had, they shared. Just imagine on a Sunday afternoon, you're coming in and your stomach's been rumbling all through church, and you just can't wait to get into the beef dinner or the chicken, whatever it is, and you're thinking, get it on the table. Do you know what had happened had you been in the Cavill household? You would have been told, half of what we have here today, we're spreading around the local villagers. And as a child in the house, your role would have been to take it out and give it to those who were in greater need than you were. And then you got home, having delivered your covered bowls of food around the neighborhood, you got home and you had your dinner. Now, in later years, over in Belgium, Edith told a friend that whenever, still at that stage, roast meat was brought to the table, an old fear began to fill up within her that I won't be able to enjoy it until it's cold. That's what she'd been used to. But it was practical Christianity, faith that worked. And when she took up her first post as governess in various homes, again, they said she's a fun figure, great fun, but she was strict as well. She was teaching the children the Bible, the catechism, its questions and answers about salvation through Jesus Christ, back to the Pilgrim's Progress. She was teaching them that. And when in the first home where she was governess, the children grew up, became too old to have a governess, they and soft-hearted Edith were all in tears as they said goodbye. What I should say is, when she became a governess for the first time, she was now 21 years of age, 5'3" tall, slight in build, brown hair, grey eyes. When in 1887, she took a trip to Germany, and she did so because she got a little bit of a legacy from the death of her uncle that allowed the family to go to Germany. She visited then a free hospital run by Dr. Wolfenberg, and she was so impressed with what she saw that she took that legacy and she donated most of what she'd received to set up a fund for that hospital to buy surgical instruments. And at that time, her interest in nursing was beginning to grow. Four further posts off governess were fulfilled by her. The final one took her over to, would you believe it, Belgium, into the city of Brussels, among the Francoise family. They were a very wealthy family because the father in the home was a lawyer in Brussels, and that again was not by accident, because that employment in Brussels as a governess, it was set to open a door for her in later years that she could come back to the city as a nursing college matron. Then when her father took ill in 1895, her faith in action was clearly seen again. Both of her sisters already working away from home as nurses themselves. So Edith resigned from the post in Brussels. She came, returned home, cared for her father. She resumed her Sunday school teaching when she was there and played the harmonium for the church services. When she was there at this time, she picked up a little boy in the congregation, not literally picked him off his seat, but she picked him out, called him Freddie. She heard Freddie's voice and thought, you're a good singer. You should be in our church choir. And she suggested that to him. He declined and he said, to tell you the truth, Miss Cavill, think about this. When I'm lying in bed, I've only got one spare suit. Edith promised him, we'll see what we can do. She found one of her brother's old suits, gave it to Freddie, who then promptly joined the choir, and that became the turning point in Freddie's life. At the end of 1895, Edith turned 30. Evening prayers at home with her mother and father on the 4th of December of that year, 1895, included reading the Gospel of John, chapter 13, including what our Lord said in verse 34, 35, as I have loved you, ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And then they read on and they came across Peter's boastful blustering when he said in verse 37, "Lord, I will lay down my life for thy sake." 2 days later, Edith set aside the safety and comforts of home to take up a role that would involve her putting her life on the line. She applied to become assistant nurse class 2 at the Fountain Fever Hospital in Tooting. Now, truthful and blunt as ever, she filled in her application form, and on the form she stated, "I have no hospital training, nor any nursing engagements whatsoever." But 6 days later, she started work as a nurse. I don't think we'd really want that to happen nowadays. But nursing back then was not seen as a respectable job for a young woman. The work was viewed as lower than that of a servant. Nurses had the reputation for being unhygienic, dishonest, and addicted to alcohol. And though nurses worked then for 16 hours out of 24, rates of pay were very low. None of this put off Edith. By the end of the next year, she had enlisted in the London hospital to train as a nurse under a Florence Nightingale trained matron, Miss Eva Lukes. The day began there in that nursing school with a bell rung at 6 o'clock in the morning. Breakfast 6:30. Be on duty in the ward at 7 o'clock with prayers. Bible readings and prayers started and ended days on the wards, just as he had for Edith when she was at home and elsewhere. The nurses knelt around the beds on small kneelers. Death and eternity were recurring themes in the prayers that Edith would have been presenting morning and evening. They included a general confession, a prayer for pardon, so daily growing in grace and increasing in thy Holy Spirit more and more, we may at length come to thine everlasting kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dare to do that today, and I would suggest you will be disciplined, as one person at least, if not more, is being at this moment in time. If you were a nurse training there at the London, you'd be allowed half an hour for lunch. It was tea in the ward, supper when you go off duty at 9:20 in the evening. 2 hours you're allowed off duty during the day. A day off you'll get once a fortnight, and you'll have 2 weeks holiday no more in a year. Edith's nursing career, as a result of her training in the London, brought her to Maidstone for 8 weeks in the summer of 1897 when a typhoid fever epidemic broke out there. Over 100 people died, but the nurses worked feverishly. And that outbreak was contained, and the whole town was grateful. They held a grand reception afterwards in the Merrill Parlour down in Maidstone, and they gave a silver medal to all of the nurses that had turned the fortunes of their town around. It was the only medal Edith received in her lifetime. She was given others posthumously after she had died. She went from there to a variety of infirmaries, St. Pancras, Shoreditch, then on to Manchester, where she became matron of the Manchester and Salford Sick, Poor and Private Nursing Institution. And that job as matron was a turning point in Edith's career. It was here in Manchester, a job offer just came out of the blue asking her to go to Brussels in Belgium. It was 1907. Nursing had not advanced much in Brussels since medieval times. Hospitals were staffed by nuns who had no training to nurse the sick and the injured. Cleanliness was not considered important. But one leading surgeon over there in Brussels decided enough was enough. His name, Dr. Antoine Depage. His solution: I want to start an independent nursing school where we can develop it up from the ground, get good high-class nurses onto the wards, no political ties, no church ties, nothing to hold us back. So he fundraised, found suitable premises in South Brussels, a whole line of houses. Not ideal, but it was a start. But what he wanted most was to have over that school of nursing a matron in the style of Florence Nightingale's school in England, trained in that method, but also fluent in French, and who had the ability to understand the Belgian temperament. Step forward, Edith Cavell. A member of the Francoise family for whom she had worked, looking after their children some years previous, dropped a word in Dr. DePage's ear. Very soon, Edith was taking charge of this first nurses' training school in Belgium. She brought in two young women who became like daughters to her. They had been virtual outcasts. One had been traveling around with the father on a traveling circus. The other one was addicted to morphine and was often depressed. She brought in a couple of stray dogs as well. They became family members, Dawn and Jack. I was quite interested to hear when one of the nurses, speaking for all of the other nurses, said, Jacqueline Van Til, her name, "We detested Jackie," one of those dogs, who became even fiercer than Dawn, the other one, and would try to bite anyone who ever dared look at his mistress. The school progressed so well. They were thinking of building a brand new training institute that would be the pride of Belgium. But nothing could have prepared Edith for what was to happen over the next 12 months. She came back home just to pop in, see her mother for a little time. When she's there, that hot summer, August of 1914, an urgent telegram came through from the nurses' training school in Brussels. It was on the first day in August, and it was telling Edith, the situation over here in Belgium is grave. War is imminent. The morning Bible reading that day included Psalm 1, about the need for godly living when ungodly men are all about. Proverbs 27 as well, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The evening reading from the next chapter, Proverbs 28 and 1, the righteous are bold as a lion. And if anything, that was Edith Cavell. Her mother wanted, and you would understand this, her mother wanted her to stay in England. Be at home. War's about to break out. You don't want to go back there. And Edith's torn by feelings of responsibility for the care of her widowed mother. Her father had died a few years before, and she was torn on the other side with all her desires for her own vocation as a nurse. And in the end, she couldn't turn her back on the wounded and on the dying that she knew would be needing her care now that war had broken out. And she said, at such a time like this, I am more needed than ever. On the 4th of August, Britain was at war with Germany. Thousands died within the first months of the war. Thousands more were wounded. Edith's hospital was under the umbrella of the Belgian Red Cross, and she told her nurses, treat everybody who comes in here with the same standard of care. And they did. Belgian, French, English, German. Each of them treated with equal dedication and with care. Now, at that time, the Germans were in the ascendancy, sweeping through Belgium, engaging in brutality. Just 60 miles south of her city of Brussels, in Dinant, on the 23rd of August, 674 men, women, and children were lined up in the city square by the Germans and shot. 2 days later, they're even closer, less than 20 miles from Brussels, the city of Louvain was set alight. Citizens of all ages were executed as German troops aimed to wipe out the city. As the Germans swept through Belgium, large numbers of Allied troops became cut off from their regiments, isolated behind enemy lines. These lost children started to pop up in towns and villages. And with the help of a developing resistance network, they were enabled to escape up over the Dutch border to safety. Two of these men were sent by Antoine DePage's wife, Marie DePage. Colonel Dudley Bodger, Sergeant Frederick Beecham knocked at the door of the nurses' training school. Edith brought them in. Now, despite knowing that what she was doing was illegal, she brought them in, gave them refuge, and that action sealed her fate. She treated her wounds, and then 3 weeks later, sent them towards the Dutch frontier. From that day, her hospital became a safe house for the fugitives. She linked up with a couple of Belgian aristocrats, the De Croys, and they were heading up the resistance movement. And from the start of November, each week, wounded soldiers appeared, were treated, were hidden, and then escorted out and over the border. Sergeant Jesse Tunmore, Private White, sole survivors of a platoon of the Norfolk Regiment, her own home regiment, that fought in the Battle of Mons, spent Christmas 1914 in Edith's care. Private Arthur Wood, who we began with tonight, came along in February, as did Frank Holmes. Holmes came from Norwich, an easy walking distance of Mrs. Cavill's house, back home, Edith's mother, so Edith gave Holmes her Bible and a letter for her mother. Working with the Belgian resistance movement in the months to come, she helped hundreds of soldiers to safety. But German police and spies were everywhere, and she's putting her life on the line. It's only a matter of time before the trap snaps shut, and she is in it. She hid Charlie Scott, again a Norfolk-born soldier, in a barrel one night when the Germans had sprung a surprise search on them. Once Charlie was in the barrel, she emptied apples on top of him so that he wouldn't be found. They're warning Edith. You need to back off. You need to stop. But we cannot stop, she insisted, because if a single one of these men were taken and shot, that would be our fault. Well, it happened. In August of 1915, she was betrayed by someone she had previously treated. The hospital was searched. She and many others across Belgium were brought in on charges of treason. She was put into cell 23 in St. Hilaire's prison, tricked into divulging one piece of incriminating information because her interrogators were pretending they knew more than they actually did, tricked again into signing a statement that was not written in English or in French, but in German. And while she'd been giving all of her answers in French, she thought her French had been correctly translated and accurately translated into the German. It had not been. She spent 10 weeks in this prison. As the flowers in her cell wilted and died, so did her hopes. They had her in solitary confinement there until they brought her out for a 2-day trial, Thursday the 7th, Friday the 8th of October, along with 34 others, charged with various crimes against Germany. They were on trial. You couldn't consult with your lawyers who were meant to be operating your defense. Those defense lawyers didn't know the charges against the prisoners until they came into the court themselves and heard the German prosecutors announce the charges. Edith Cavell admitted sending about 200 men to the frontier. Roland Ryder later calculated it might well have been at least 1,000 men when all was said and done. At 4:30 p.m., Monday the 11th of October, sentence was passed on Edith Cavell, death at dawn by firing squad. She and four others had that sentence of death put upon them. The other members of the 35 who were arrested, work programs, hard labor, ranging between 5 and 10 years. As it turned out, pardons were obtained for 3. And only Edith and Philippe Bouck were actually executed the next day. Pastor Lesueur, German Lutheran chaplain, took Edith into a side room after the court. They talked privately. How long will they give me? Edith asked him. Unfortunately, only until morning, he replied. Faith at its foundation, faith in its functions, finally, faith into the future. The confidence, the calm that rose out of her faith in Christ came to the surface during those 10 weeks she spent in solitary confinement. And I'll tell you this, the faith that she had in Jesus Christ shone out radiantly as this brave little nurse stirred down the barrels of German guns in that firing squad. Back in her cell, she turned to prayer, to writing her last letters to her nurses, an individual note to the sister of the nurses' school in Brussels, Sister Elizabeth Wilkins, an even more personal note to one of the stray girls that had come her way, that she had brought in as family to Grace. Poignantly, she writes to Grace and she urges her, get right with God. If God permits, she wrote, I shall watch over you and wait for you on the other side. Be sure to get ready for them. You might have parents tonight and they have gone on to heaven already. Of that you were sure because they had a solid faith in Jesus Christ. They came to him. They lived a life. They had, like Cavill, a faith that worked. But here you are tonight and you're not converted. And you're not ready for heaven. And as you look into the future, from the vantage point you were at this moment in time, there's going to be no reunion should death strike you now. And she's saying to this girl, Grace, get ready to meet God, because I want to meet you again. Although Edith also wrote a final letter to her mother, that letter was never delivered. Its contents remain to this day unknown. When her minister in Brussels, the Reverend Sterling Gahan, arrived to visit her, share communion with her on the final evening, she had prepared her heart to meet God. She told him, I have no fear nor shrinking. I have seen death so often that it is not strange or fearful to me. Life has always been hurried and full of difficulty. This time of rest, that's the last 10 weeks, has been a great mercy. Everyone here has been very kind. This I would say, standing as I do in view of God and eternity, I realize that patriotism is not enough. We must have no hatred or bitterness towards anyone. Well did she realize that the defense that some of her fellow prisoners were mounting, I am a patriot. I am working for my country. I will defend Belgium against all German aggression. She knew that's not enough to plead to stand in the presence of God. I need a regenerate heart. I need the new birth. After they shared communion, Reverend Gahan and Edith repeated some lines from Henry Francis Light's hymn, Abide With Me. Then Edith leaned forward and asked Reverend Gahan about heaven. He recalled, I told you the story of the thief on the cross with the Savior's assuring words, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus is almighty to forgive and to save and to admit all his pardoned ones into his blessed presence and rest. He said, this covered all the need and ended all anxiety. When Reverend Gahan said to her, we shall always remember you as a heroine and a martyr, Edith replied, don't think of me like that. Think of me only as a nurse who tried to do her duty. As he left her cell, he shook her hand and said with confidence, we shall meet again. Her last glimpse of life on this earth would be the gloomy dawn of an autumn morning in Belgium. Her great hope, standing there, was in the twinkling of an eye, I will be in the presence of Jesus. Overnight, there had been some frenzied activity as nurses, her fellow nurses in the nursing institute, staff from the American consulate, even the Spaniards were getting involved. They tried to gain a reprieve for Edith, all in vain. The British Foreign Office did nothing. claiming to be powerless. Their conclusion was, any representation from us will do her more harm than good. Before dawn on the 12th of October, the prison guard opened Edith's cell door to find her kneeling, praying by her bed. That German Lutheran minister, Pastor Paul Le Sueur, accompanied Edith from the prison out to the Tir National, the shooting range, where by instruction 250 German soldiers were waiting. Her last words to that pastor were these: ask Mr. Gahan to tell my loved ones that my soul, I believe, is safe, and that I am glad to die for my country. The firing squad took aim. In front of them, loosely tied to a post, a small woman stands in her nurse's uniform. Shots ring out through the mist of that autumn morning. Edith Cavell's body jerks forward. The nurse who lived to help save the lives of hundreds of Allied troops is dead. But her soul was safe in heaven. Is that how it ends for you? Not in front of a firing squad, but when the body dies, the soul takes its flight upward to the gates of heaven, sings, and ransomed, I'm saved, I'm healed, I'm forgiven. The vision Edith had of heaven, as she's sitting in her cell for 10 weeks awaiting the outcome of the trial, and then in the final days knowing its execution, her thoughts of heaven were informed by Scripture, by John Bunyan's dream that's saturated with Scripture in the Pilgrim's Progress. There she would have known these words were on Bunyan's page: there came out also at this time to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in white and shining raiment, who with melodious voices and loud made even the heavens to echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his fellow with 10,000 welcomes from the world, and this they did with shouting and sound of trumpet, but above all, the warm and joyful thoughts that they had about their own dwelling there with such company, and that forever and forever. Oh, by what tongue or pen can their glorious joy be expressed? And thus they came up to the gate. The news of Edith Cavell's death reached England some days later. A War Office official, you'll hardly believe this, and another way you will believe it entirely, a War Office official was told to telephone Mrs. Cavell to break the news to her: your daughter has been shot. In the event, he phoned the wrong Mrs. Cavell to say, your daughter in Brussels has been shot by the Germans. The Mrs. Cavell he reached was a relative of Edith's, and she told that insensitive War Office official, when you get in touch with the right Mrs. Cavell, you won't put it quite like that, will you? She's a very old lady, and she isn't very well. In the days that followed, British newspaper columns filled up with eulogies and calls for vengeance. Recruitment doubled. And stayed doubled into the British ranks for months. Who will avenge? Nurse Cavell became a recruiting slogan. They held a memorial service for her at St. Paul's Cathedral, 29th of October 1915. It began with, "Abide with me." At the end of the war, the new nurses' school opened in Brussels. They named it the Institute Edith Cavell / Marie Depage. Not only was Edith Cavell executed, Marie Depage went down with a German torpedo ripped through the Lusitania. They exhumed Edith's body on the 13th of March, 1919. Reverend Gahan was there, conducted a service at the Garden Ord in Brussels before they took her body back to Britain. The Belgian army guarded her coffin. It was led on a gun carriage for the journey from Brussels to Ostend. The Royal Navy took over there at Dover. The church bells pealed out for 3 hours on the train journey. And they have one of the carriages on display over in Norwich at the moment. On the train journey from Dover to London, country stations filled up with men and women and children, all gathered to pay their respects to this brave little nurse. The first part of her funeral service they held in Westminster Abbey. They read from Revelation 21, 1-7, as we read tonight. The final stage of the journey by train from London's Liverpool Street station to Norwich, and then on to Norwich Cathedral. That service included words from 1 John 3:16. We are all destined to make a journey to the grave. None of us can escape. Are you ready to meet God? Are you prepared for eternity, patriotism, or any other form of human goodness? Doesn't weigh in the scales of God for entrance to heaven. It's not enough. You need forgiveness. Jesus stands, as Reverend Gahan pointed with Edith, to the thief on the cross. He stands and he says, I am the way. I can forgive. I can pardon instantly. And you know something? To all who have sought him, he never said no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Thank you for listening. This has been long, much longer, I hasten to say, than usual. But it was a story to tell, and I trust worth telling. When we go upstairs, and that will be short, very short by comparison, but I think very poignant. But we'll turn to the back of the order of service, and we'll stand for the final hymn, 432 verses. One of the hymns that Cavill would have been singing all the way. My Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? 430, let's stand together for these two verses, please, as we sing. We pray that that will be our song, that when we come to the passing over of the river of death, we'll be able to look back and say, this my song, through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. He led me to Himself. He kept me by His side. He gave me power to live for Him. And now He has brought me home to be with Him for all eternity. May that be our experience, each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.